Tell me the old, old story. Let's stand. We'll sing all three verses, 360, 360. Could you help us in prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to come and worship. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to lift songs to you, for praises, for sharing the word. And Lord, we just ask that you'll bless our time together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you so much. Please be seated. Turn to 499. Search me. This is not the "Search me, O God," that you all know and love. Same words, different setting. We sung this before.
I don't think so.
I don't think so either. So,
no, it's brand new.
If we need to sing it again, we will sing it again. So, search me, 499.
Thank you.
we all had the flavor. It's got some nice, interesting themes. Yeah. So let's do that one more time. Then we can say we've sung it before. All right. Okay. Four nine. Oh, we're going to start at the beginning. You want to do the intro?
Sure.
All right, we'll do the intro. Let's go to 337. Since I have been redeemed. So we'll sing all the verses. You can stand with me. This is our offering hymn this evening. Since I have been redeemed, 337. And let's hear it from the bass side. We need that. And the altos. If you have the echoey part, sing the echoey part. Yeah. Here we go.
Those that can't be with us, Lord, that you would just bless them and bring them back to us quickly and safely.
And I pray now that as Pastor brings us a message from your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and understand what he has for us, and that you would bless him as he delivers it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Copy the outline. I think there's a couple of them left. David's got those there. You can wave at him and he'll bring you one if you would like one. I want to welcome tonight Marcos and Mara Zuniga, neighbors down the road in Winterville. But it's great to have you guys come and stop in to see us tonight. You'll recognize Mara's name from the sign in from my front yard, all right, and other places, the billboard over here. Mara is the lady I sincerely hope will become our next mayor here in Athens, Clark County. But she is a believer in Christ and has a good testimony for the Lord, and I believe that she'll be a good mayor for the entire community. I can give my personal endorsement because I'm a regular citizen like you are. I can't say this is one the church endorses, and if you're a member, you got to vote for her, but that's who I'm supporting. And she's the only mayoral candidate in the 28 years we've lived in Athens, the only one I've given my personal endorsement to. So for whatever that's worth, not that I think it is going to make a whole lot of difference, to be perfectly honest. Too many people in Athens cared little about what I think. Right, and Buddy's nodding vigorously about that. You didn't have to agree quite so energetically, Buddy. We're grateful that you're here, and we're grateful that you're running. And I would ask, too, that folks be in prayer. This is the next, this is an election that's going to be decided in the primary. A lot of local elections are, and the primary is coming up about 4 weeks. And so make sure you get out to vote, and just pray for Mara and Marcos, the family, as this is a tough time. She's under a lot of attack. Pray for stamina, perseverance, and for the Lord's blessing. We would like to see her elected, but the Lord knows what he's doing, and he doesn't always inform us. So we have to trust in the Lord to guide and direct as he sees fit. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do what we can to get officials elected that are the kind of people that we believe would represent us well. And that's who Mara is. All right? Anyway, we're glad to have you with us tonight. Continuing our study in the book of Revelation, it's still an interlude section in Revelation. There's been an announcement earlier of the Lord's imminent return to come back as judge of the earth. He's coming to destroy the beast, his one identified as the beast. Sometimes we've called him the Antichrist. Antichrist is more of a spirit than an individual, but the one called the beast and his kingdom, the one world government that he will establish briefly for a time shortly after the church has been raptured. But the announcement of the imminent return of the king has been made, but he's not going to actually show up until chapter 19. And chapter 19, verse 11 and following. And we're in chapter 18 still. There's this interlude section talking about what's going on the earth and how God is dealing with the earth and the last throes, if you will, of human kingdoms on the earth under mankind's rule in rebellion against God and how he's dealing with that. Now, in the opening of chapter 17, that's not where we are tonight. We're in chapter 18 tonight. But in the opening section of chapter 17, John reported that God is dealing, this is something God is revealing to John the apostle, and John reported that he was taken into what might be thought of as a spiritual dimension, in which God showed to him, it was laid out for him, a panoramic view of the interconnected nature of the false religions of human history, all the way back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and how there has been a kind of an organic connection throughout man's history that has been kind of under the scenes. It's a satanic conspiracy, if you will. that has been going on since the Tower of Babel under Nimrod there following the flood. I explained how its core doctrines can be traced through various religions, the mystery religions, as they have sometimes been called. And those doctrines have been maintained in various cultural contexts and through various changes of language, because God confounded the language under different names and cultural contexts from the Tower of Babel all the way up to, and I believe it's continued and perpetuated in modern Roman Catholicism. And I drew some connections there. And how it will become the core religion, even the Pope today is declaring that, making all kinds of declarations. The last two or three popes have made kind of outlandish declarations about how everybody's going to heaven, God's going to be kind and merciful to everybody, and it doesn't matter what you believe, whether you want to go to heaven or not, you're going to be included. Well, that's contrary to Scripture, and that kind of inclusivism is something that the world is working toward, and it's going to become the false religion of the Antichrist, of the beast, during his kingdom. And the one called the false prophet will be the one leading that, and I think his headquarters is going to be the Vatican, to tell you the truth. Now, I explained how there are some connections there, and we can see hints of that throughout history. And John saw this portrayed. He says, he in this vision, he describes her in terms of a female, a woman. He calls the great harlot, or the great whore, riding the beast. And that is described in chapter 17. We spent a couple of weeks looking at that. The last week's text, what we were looking at last week at the end of chapter 17, was less focused on her, the one riding the beast. The first portion of the chapter was about the woman riding the beast. The last half of the chapter was the beast she was riding. She was still involved in that, obviously. But most of that section was focused on the beast. And I explained what I believe the text means about the origin of that beast, about how we should identify the seven heads and the crowns and the ten horns. Explained how the false world religion that's personified by the harlot is going to have given the beast his power, but that false religion is going to be destroyed by the beast in his kingdom after the midpoint of his kingdom, because he'll be in power, he won't need it anymore. And so that false religion is going to be destroyed by the ten-nation coalition represented by the ten horns, because they are serving the beast. Now, as a general timeline, what I suggest that I believe that the scriptures indicate is that the world religion is going to consolidate after the rapture of the church during the first 3.5 years of a relatively peaceful rule as the beast begins to consolidate his power under the leadership of, or using the instrumentality of, this false religion led by the false prophet. And that will flourish during his, that religion will flourish during his peaceful rise to power. But at the midpoint, when he no longer needs it, that religion's going to collapse, and Antichrist is going to turn on it. The beast will turn on it. Now, our text for this evening announces the coming collapse of his kingdom, not just of that religion. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 20, I will read that in small portions as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, as we come to your word this evening, we ask that you would give us wisdom and help us to understand some passages that are challenging. Lord, help us to approach it with a healthy dose of humility, recognizing the limits of our understanding, but to also recognize, Lord, that in this passage you are communicating something to your people for us to understand. And Lord, I pray that we might be granted a measure of understanding as we study it, that it might help us. If nothing else, Lord, help us to be confident that you are, in fact, in control of events here on this earth, and that you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will, and that there is not any chance at all of your plan being overthrown, but that you are the sovereign Lord, the sovereign King, who will accomplish exactly what you intend, exactly when you intend it to be accomplished. And Lord, may our hearts be encouraged through our understanding of that, if nothing else, from this text. That Lord bless as we study your word, in Jesus' name, amen. In the first three verses, we have Babylon's fall declared. And the very first word repeated, he says, fallen, fallen. That's when the angel makes this announcement. He says in verse 1, he says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. He uses that word twice to emphasize it. It's coming first in his proclamation, stated twice, making it emphatic that the doom of this city, this whole system, is inescapable and it is final. It is an utter destruction that is coming. But note first, in that first verse and a bit that I just read, it's a heavenly message. It's an angel that delivers this. It's a heavenly message delivered by an angel, and this angel is described as having great authority. The King James says great power. He's described as a powerful angel, but the Greek word is not a word for strength or might. It's a word that means something like privilege or freedom. And it's the same word that Jesus used for himself in Matthew chapter 28:18, where, not modified by the word great, but by the word all, when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When King James translates it, power there as well. But it's more of a word for authority than strength. They often go together, and so we're making, but it is an important distinction to make. It has to do with authority, not necessarily power. Christ is all-powerful, but he also has all authority. It's not just that he's strong enough to do what he wants. It's he has the right to do what he wants because he's king. He has that authority. So here, while Christ has all authority, this angel has great authority, mega authority, but not all of it, all right? Christ still retains that which is his magnum authority, if you will, all authority in heaven and on earth, but this angel is still powerful. So understand that the angel, and again, I use that word powerful, but I actually mean the word authority, because angels, we generally think of them as being very powerful beings, but we can sometimes forget that God grants them, he delegates to them the authority to act with tremendous authority, more authority than perhaps we would have supposed. And this is an angel described as coming with great authority. And he's accompanied by a brilliant light. It says that the earth was illumined. I don't know whether this was at midday or at night. We don't know. It does not say necessarily all the earth, as if it encompassed the entire globe. Or possibly just the half of the globe in line of sight from him. I don't know how best to imagine this. But it was illumined. This is not exactly the same thing it said about what happened on the night of Christ's birth. When the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds on the hillside, the angels appeared there with the announcement of the birth of Christ, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. This does not say that he's coming with the glory of the Lord. This says it's the angel's personal glory, which is something perhaps remarkable to indicate to us that this is a brilliance, a brilliant brightness that belongs to the angel himself. It was his glory. And it also says that this announcement was made with a mighty voice. A mighty voice. Now that's a word of strength. And that he spoke with a mighty voice is no longer surprising after we understand the authority with which he has come and the brilliance that was his own that shone there on the earth. Now for Babylon, this is a profoundly hopeless announcement. The angel declares to what the angel has to say concerning Babylon is something inescapable. It's as he goes on, let me read the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." I'll stop there. Note first, he says she has become I'll use the word habitat of demons, a dwelling place. The word translated dwelling place is used in only one other verse of Scripture. And I think it's interesting the context in which it's used. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul describes the believer as the permanent dwelling place of God, using this word, the dwelling place of God, which is, frankly, a staggering truth to comprehend. Or to consider, that our own hearts have become the permanent dwelling place of God. And that's the only other place in Scripture that this exact phrase is used, this exact Greek expression. But here it says that Babylon, in a similar sense, has become the dwelling place or the habitat of demons. And then there's another word that's twice translated here, prison.
In the King James, that same word shows up twice, but it's translated differently. In one place it says hold, and another place it says cage in the King James. The same Greek word used two different times. The idea is, and you understand how we would use that term, the word habitat and also the word prison or cage or hold. You ever been to a zoo? Not all the animals are in actual cages. Some of them are in things they call habitats, right? A place that they have designed for those animals to live in, a place that kind of simulates their natural habitat. It's to make them as comfortable as they can, but you know, a prison is still a prison is still a prison if you can't get out, right? As comfortable as it may be, if there's no way out, you're still incarcerated. And that's the case here. That's what he's saying about these demons. There's a sense in which Babylon and the Babylonish system of the beast has become something of a holding cage, like a zoo exhibit for demons. John Walford says that the list of demons, unclean spirits, and unclean and hateful birds that dwell there are all references to fallen angels. I believe he's probably right. And he cites Isaiah chapter 34, verses 11 to 15, which lists a bunch of birds and unclean things there in a similar context of a future judgment. The point here is simply that the Babylonish system, which has already been revealed to have been satanically influenced from the very beginning at Babylon, at Babel, the Tower of Babel under Nimrod, has now been abandoned to the control of demons as a divine judgment upon both the city and the demons themselves. Yes, they have the run of the city, but that's all they have. They can't get out. They're going to be destroyed with it, as it were. In its place, it's a place they inhabit, but they cannot escape. The description in verse 3 indicates it's a headquarters also of depravity. The headquarters of depravity. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The headquarters. Under the leadership of the satanically controlled beast, all the nations have become drunk on the wine of something here translated as the passion of her immorality. The King James translates that word passion as wrath, which is the way the word is usually translated. It's a word that means it means literally to snort through the nostrils like a bull who's pawing at the ground ready to charge. And that's why it's often translated as wrath. Now, if we think of it as wrath, and that's certainly a legitimate translation of the word, if that's how we think of it here, it's referring to the consequences of their unbridled passions being that they have provoked the wrath of God and he's going to pour out his judgment upon them. That may be the sentiment that's being expressed. As translated here in the New American Standard, from which I'm reading, it communicates more the unredeemed humanity has completely given itself over to their unbridled passions and to their immoral indulgences. And that is becoming less and less difficult to imagine, isn't it, in the world culture today? You don't have to look for too long just for a story about somebody or other being caught up or accused of some kind of bizarre, even gross immorality. And it's become so commonplace that people really aren't so upset about it. It's kind of mind-boggling when you consider it, that people in positions of power think that that gives them immunity to any kind of consequences for their immorality. And there's just the Jeffrey Epstein garbage and other things like that that have permeated our Western culture that we think of as, you know, advanced and enlightened. My goodness, it's a long way from that in the depths of the depravity that is being displayed pretty much every day, more and more things being revealed all the time. And so it's not difficult to understand that there would be a judgment for the upon a place like this that's demonstrating the full passion of immorality, a little letter A if you're filling in the blanks in the outline, the full passion of immorality, which I think is the better way to understand this because it's a parallel with the next clause, the full wealth of their corruption. And corruption, not only does power breed corruption, so does wealth. People more with wealth think they can buy their way out of any scandal. And we see that here, that the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So there's the wealth of corruption found there too that's going to characterize this kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of the beast. And again, we're getting so close to that spirit in the world today that I'm ready for the Lord to come back any minute. He can't come soon enough to suit me, to tell you the truth. But he may leave us here for a long time. I don't know. It's not that he's given me any special revelation. We certainly aren't going to be able to tell from our study of Scripture exactly when it's going to happen. But the stage is certainly being set, and the cultural milieu has certainly become what the Scriptures describe that it will be at the time of his coming. Now, in the next five verses, we have Babylon's sin denounced. With verse 4, there's a final call to come out. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Now, I do not believe this is an evangelical or an evangelistic appeal to believe in Jesus Christ and come out and be saved. Because he says he addresses this to my people. I think these are people who are already believers that are receiving a divine announcement that it's get out now or not or never. It's an announcement for separation. Now, a lot of commentators hold that this is converts who have not yet been willing to separate from the culture, to leave the system. Maybe they didn't fully understand the judgment God had decreed upon the system, and they've still been kind of hanging on to both worlds, as it were, wanting to identify with Christ without fully leaving the world. If that's the case, then they're like Lot's wife, all right, if you remember the story in Genesis chapter 19. Given the hostility that the believers have had to face in this system, having been not received the mark of the beast, then being excluded from even buying or selling, and all those things have already been laid out as part of what's going on in this system, I think it's unlikely that a genuine believer would be so undiscerning as not to have recognized God's judgment upon the system. What I'm inclined to think is actually the way some have interpreted it, that these are people who have, they're believers who've kind of infiltrated the Antichrist's domain in order to monitor the situation, in order to kind of keep an eye on things from within. Kind of like spies in the system, as it were, undercover, working there. Daniel had that similar role in Persia, in Babylon and in Persia for a while. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had a similar kind of a position there. If you've ever read the Left Behind novels by Tim LaHaye that were popular back at the beginning, you know, the late 90s and early aughts, that's his interpretation of that. He's one of those who interpreted it that way. I didn't get that from him, but anyway, he's got a couple other things that I think he was off base on. But nevertheless, I think that's a possibility. It may be more consistent with what I see being said about that culture. For whatever it is, there's a call. It's a call to separation. He's calling them to come out. And he says, to avoid partaking in their sins. Now, it may mean that there's the possibility that even at this time, there's the danger in these final days of the Great Tribulation that God's people could still be corrupted by the enticement of sin. That may be what he's saying. And it's certainly possible that humanity can still be enticed by the corruption of sin. But it may be this urgent summons from headquarters, as it were, that they need to get out while they still can. The wrath of the seven bowls is going to be poured out on the city. There's a parallelism with that need for separation when he says to avoid participating in their plagues. Those plagues are going to be poured out will be on them too if you stick around. Either way, this is not a warning of the possible loss of their salvation. If they're my people, they're not going to lose their salvation. But the city's about to be destroyed, and the believers better get out while they're able. Think of them more as Lot in that situation, where the angels came to get him out of Sodom and had to take him out of town. And it's come now, or you're going to be destroyed with the city. And so this is the idea. Get out. If the benefit of escaping, by escaping the destruction of the city, means they would be left to as survivors at the end of Christ's coming back in judgment upon the earth to enter the millennial kingdom alive as subjects of the king as he establishes his reign for 1,000 years. if they're caught in the destruction of the city and die in that destruction, they haven't lost their salvation, but they won't rise again until the end of the millennium, right, to then join in that. So they will miss out on the millennial kingdom itself. So it's not, it's more of a blessing, a benefit, a reward for having heeded the call to escape, to get out. Now, as he goes on in verse 5. Verse 5. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That's a fascinating description when you think about it. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Don't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 11, you have Nimrod and his organization there. God had told Noah and his family to populate the earth and to spread out. But many of them said, no, we're not going anywhere. And they stayed under Nimrod's leadership. And he says, no, we're going to build a name for ourselves. We're going to build a headquarters for ourselves. And what did he say we're going to do? We're going to build a tower that will reach to heaven. Well, God says to Babylon, you finally made it. You built a tower that's reached to heaven, and it's a tower of sins so great that I've got to destroy you. And so he uses that the language even from back in Genesis. Their goal had been to build a tower to heaven, and there's a sense in which they've succeeded. The tower of sins reaching to heaven. And the boast of Babel in Genesis and the parallel to that is unmistakable. In the Greek, the word translated reached means to stick together as with glue or with mortar, or piled up, as it says in the NASB. God is saying to Babylon, you've finally succeeded. And as a recompense, though, this will not be a one-for-one payback as the limitation of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the double recompense required by the law of vengeance. When it was done with malice, you don't get off by paying back one for one. Or even an extra 20%, a fifth part thereof in the Old Testament law. But there is a double repayment that is required of you. And so he goes on to say, I've remembered her iniquities, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. That's what was specified under the law of Moses. Acts of overt rebellion, where you intentionally took something and destroyed it out of malice, you're going to have to pay back double. And so here, give her double in the cup which she has mixed, twice as much for her. It's a terrible consequence for earth. Number two, if one is a tower of sins reaching to heaven, two is a terrible consequence for earth. Under this, I don't know if I told you for letter B, what I've called it here is a fearful indictment. A fearful indictment. And this judgment is for pride, to receive torment and grief. Having glorified herself as a system, and lived in wantonness and in reveling, King James says, living deliciously. What's more, she boasted of being royalty. She's saying, I sit as a queen, adding, I'm not a widow. To the degree that she glorified herself, verse 7, and lived sensuously, or deliciously in the King James, to that same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. He is not powerless, but he is powerful. So for pride to receive grief and torment, and her boastfulness, implying that she presumed herself to be invincible. I sit as queen. I will never see mourning. You can't make me cry. You can't hurt me. And for her presumption, for presumption, she receives plagues and pestilences, mourning and famine, and ultimately fire as her judgment. It's guaranteed to be her destiny. Because she is condemned, I'll call this letter C, a ferocious judge. A ferocious judge, the Lord God. And he is strong. This is God who judges. This is not a mere mortal who judges. This is God himself who judges according to his absolute knowledge, his absolute authority, his absolute power. I think it's interesting to note that this clause is identifying Jesus, who was called the Lion of Judah, as the Lord God. So it's a clear declaration of the deity of Christ in all of this as well. For all of Babylon's delusions of power, for all of the world systems' delusions of power, that would include America, it would include Europe, it would include everybody else that would gather together in this world system, for all of their presumption and delusions of power, they will turn to nothing but pain, misery, smoke, and ash when God visits judgment upon them. Now, I believe this is something God said he's absolutely going to do. Now, understand, as I was explaining Wednesday night when I was asked the question about Christian Zionism, I do not believe God calls us to accomplish this. He is not telling us to go out and rain our wrath on the world. He is saying, this is what I'm going to do, though, and I will defend those who are my people. I believe we're going to be gone when all this happens. I think he's going to come back and have raptured the church by that time. Anyway, as we move forward, number three, Babylon's friends will be dismayed. Verses 9 to 19 is the dismay, the lament for Babylon. Some would have that continue on through the end of the chapter. I'm going to separate the last five verses, or last four verses of the chapter to handle next week. All the kings of the earth who had joined in the coalition with the beast and participated in the wanton indulgences are the friends who are going to be dismayed. In verses 9 and 10, we have the lament of the monarchs. The lament of the monarchs. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe for the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgments have come. Your judgment has come." I think it's interesting, they're standing at a distance to observe the smoke of her burning. Several have suggested this sounds like they may have witnessed a nuclear blast that destroys the city, that they can only witness from a distance for fear of the torment and the fallout from such a thing. Maybe, I don't know. It doesn't say. I'm not sure if this had been a nuclear blast, how else John might have described such a thing. So it could be that that's what he's describing here. But there is coming such devastation that they will stand at a distance because of fear of the consequences of getting too close. They will be shaken by the city's sudden destruction, such a strong city that it could have been so utterly destroyed and have happened so fast. They said it happened in an hour. Again, it's entirely possible that's hyperbolic, not literally an hour, but that it emphasizes how quickly such a great city was so utterly destroyed. The Greek grammar actually places emphasis on that 1 hour in which the judgment has come. And that the judgment has come does not mean the judgment commenced. It means it had come to completion. It had been completed. It had been accomplished. So they are all stunned, third, by the speed of the collapse. In the next few verses, the angel predicts also the coming lament of the merchants in verses 11 to 13. That was the lament of the monarchs. In verses 11 to 13, the lament of the merchants. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because nobody buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. Wait, what? Human lives. Slave trafficking in the end. Let me make a list of the things they are lamenting. The lament of the merchants. They're crying over economic collapse. And you can hear it now. Nobody's buying our stuff. What are we going to do? And then comes their cataloging of their economic loss. The cataloging of economic loss. And it's not exhaustive. It's a representative list, but he lists a lot of different things. Precious goods. He starts with precious goods, things of durable, intrinsic value, gold, silver, gemstones, pearls. Then he moves to manufacturing supplies. Fabrics for clothing, fine woods for furniture, other manufactured goods, ivory, marble, among the most expensive building materials and manufacturing materials. Bronze and iron are among the most common, yet very important in so much of industry. Then he mentions luxury items, spices, aromatics from all over the world, necessary provisions, grains, oil, wine, livestock, transportation, horses. Chariots is an interesting word here. When you think of a chariot, you've probably seen the movie Ben-Hur, right? And you think of the guy riding along, this guy standing in this two-wheeled buggy, if you will, being pulled by a team of horses around a racetrack or even in battle. That's not what this word means. It does have to do with a vehicle usually pulled by horses, but it's actually an interesting word because it is it's a transport of some sort. It means a transport, but it specifies it has four wheels. They're four-wheeled transports. There were very few vehicles with four-wheeled transports, wagons and such in their day, but they had a different word. I don't know. I can't help but say it sounds a lot like modern means of transportation with cars and trucks all over the place. We got four-wheeled transports all over the globe by the millions. But they're concerned because trade in such vehicles has stopped. When the automotive manufacturing and trade comes to a grinding halt, that's going to have that by itself is quite a blow to the economy, right? And I think that's implied here, perhaps, because it does specify it's a four-wheeled means of transport. Now, that final pairing, a reference to some have called this thought of this as slaves and human lives as referring to human resources or simply labor, but I think it's more than that. I think it's human trafficking. Letter F, human trafficking. And my goodness, that is one of the biggest money makers in the world today is human trafficking. And it's horrifying to consider. You know, people talk about slavery as if it's something that was happening in the 19th century that came to an end in the 19th century. Slavery is ongoing. It's worse today than it's ever been. It's just not necessarily identified by skin color. But people all over the world are being stolen into slavery, sold into slavery, and trafficked around the globe for all different purposes. It's interesting that Stuart Custer makes this comment. Of all the times that the Greek word for slave, doulos, appears in the Greek text, this is the only time in the King James Bible that the English word slave appears. And this time, it's not the Greek word doulos, right? It's not the Greek word that means slave. The NASB translates it slave as well, but the word is almost always translated. When this word shows up in the text, it's almost always translated soul. It's more of an emphasis on the inner being than it is on the flesh, the body, the outer person. In both King James or the New American Standard, it's almost always translated soul. The word translated lives or souls in the King James is the Greek word psyche, which can be translated breath or spirit or heart or mind. To say that both souls and human lives are being sold and they're bemoaning, the merchants are bemoaning the stopping of the trafficking in souls and human lives, I think seems to imply that human traffickers are people who put people in bondage that goes beyond physical enslavement, even to entrapping their souls as best they can and damaging their souls and spirits in this bondage. Well, that'll come to a halt when God judges Babylon, and the merchants will bewail their loss of commerce, if you will. It's a comprehensive state of loss in verses 14 to 17. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." they lost everything they craved. And everything the world was craving was lost. Not just what they wanted to make them wealthy, they also lost everything they considered enjoyable. And he describes their weeping over this loss by restating basically what he said about the weeping of the monarchs in the previous verses. And picking up there, we read the lament of the mariners. We had the lament of the monarchs and the merchants, and now the mariners. And picking up in the middle of verse 17, every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke and burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." The dismay of all who work at sea, expressed in these verses. Prompted by the judgment of God upon Babylon, also in terms very like the lament of the kings and the merchants. It includes all the owners of the ships. It includes the sailors on the ships. It includes all the crew members of the ships. Everybody who makes anything, has anything to do with making a living off of the shipping of goods. The point here is that international trade has been catastrophically and completely ended with this destruction. And note their overwhelming despair at the loss of the source of their wealth. Crying out, weeping, mourning, or wailing all refer to uncontrollable sobbing, beating the breast in anguish. Woe, woe is a wail of doom. Have you noticed in this, not one person is expressing concern over the loss of life or over the wrath of God. They're only concerned about what they lose in their income. It's all economic concern. Is that all that surprising? On the other hand, in the very last verse that we'll consider this evening, we get a glimpse of just how greatly Babylon's enemies are delighted. In verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Those who are Babylon's enemies, the believers, who have defied the beast, who have refused to take his mark, who have stood for Christ even at cost of everything they had, no longer an ability to buy or sell or to trade, to do business of any kind, actually on the most wanted list, they're being hunted across the globe to be executed if they can be. They will be delighted beyond measure because of the retribution of God. The souls of the martyrs under the altar that we heard crying out to God back all the way back in chapter 4. How long, O Lord, how long until you provide justice for us against those who murder those who are your people? Well, that retribution, he said, just a little longer, just a little longer. That retribution comes here. The rejoicing then of heaven. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Those who are rejoicing in heaven would include you saints and apostles and prophets, three categories: the saints, the apostles, the prophets. The saints are the holy ones, those martyred for Christ up to this point. And again, the word saints in Scripture, in the New Testament, never means what the Catholic Church thinks it means. It's a word used for all those who are believers in Christ, those who have been set apart by His grace for His glory. We are all saints in that sense because we belong to Him as citizens of His kingdom. It's not about something remarkable that's been done in our lives. Well, it certainly is a remarkable thing. And the Catholic Church just is too narrow in their definition of a miracle, because every salvation, every conversion is a miracle of God's grace. And so every believer is a miracle of God's grace. And so they are the saints, those holy ones, those sanctified ones for Him, and particularly those who have been martyred for Christ through their crying out for deliverance or for retribution at least. The apostles, those are the early leaders who were martyred for Christ in the first century. The prophets, spokesmen for God, who've been martyred, and even in this era of the tribulation, there have been some who spoke for God as the prophets, the two witnesses in Jerusalem that the Antichrist had killed. He says, rejoice, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And all this is in answer to their cry, how long, O Lord? Let me wrap this up with just three statements of lessons to draw from the section we've been looking at here tonight. From our study of this portion of God's Word, as He talks about the terrible destruction He's going to bring upon the kingdom of the Antichrist or the beast, particularly in that which is either the literal city of Babylon, probably them, but also the whole Babylonish system in His worldwide government, as it were. We learn three things. First, we learn something of the demonic quality of the world system. The demonic quality. It is, in fact, a diabolical system. I tend to be kind of resistant to modern conspiracy theories, but it's foolish to assume people don't conspire. It's just that people rarely are smart enough to conspire successfully. Satan is the grand conspirator, and he is orchestrating a lot of things behind the scenes that even the people who are playing the parts he has for them don't know that that's what's going on. He is the grand conspirator, and we get some idea of what's going on behind the scenes in world events as something diabolical, literally, under Satan's control, the demonic quality of the world system. But we're also, and it will be far more evident once the church has been taken out of the way. And it's also, secondly, the deceptive allure of material wealth. We can be caught up in that too. And I just cringe when I hear preachers talk about how God wants you to be wealthy. The Bible never told us that. God says, take up your cross and follow me. That is not a good recruiting slogan if you're trying to get people to volunteer to come along for something they can get out of it. What God has promised us is better than wealth. He's promised us something eternal, not something you're going to have to leave behind when you die anyway. It defies Scripture to say that God expects us all to be wealthy. And if you want something, you just got to name it and claim it, and God will give it to you if you have enough faith. That is a lie of Satan, who wants you to rely on and to fall prey to the allure of materialism. And that is destructive. And so we see the deceptive allure of material wealth. So to the point that when God actually steps out from heaven and destroys it all anybody can think about is what they lost. Not the judgment of God, not their eternity. Only, oh, we don't have our money anymore. How are we going to make more money? And thirdly, we see the devastating extent of God's judgment. The devastating extent of God's judgment. When He acts, it'll be thorough. Now, He's left us here to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And the world still has an opportunity to respond in faith. And so we're to present Christ while we have that opportunity. And the better we understand what's coming for those who don't receive Him, the greater perhaps our motivation to share the truth with those who need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the confidence that we have that You are in control, that You are working all things according to Your will, that as horrifying as some of these things sound, Lord, we recognize that they are in fact righteous and just. That You're simply letting man have what they want and then let them reap the consequences of what they demanded. But Lord, I pray that You might deliver Your people. Help us not to get caught up in the allure of material wealth or sensual pleasures, but that we might recognize that what we have in Christ is far better. And may we be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others might know that truth and be set free from bondage to their sin, so that they too might be able to anticipate an eternal reward in heaven with You. May we be faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.